Let me begin by profoundly apologizing for last week and my coughing fits. Unfortunately, I still have this upper respiratory thing, and so it doesn't really bother me. I just hack away and go on. I wish I had that three-pack-a-day habit I had has finally caught up with me. Thank you for your patience in that regard. But also, I don't mind you praying for me in that sense, but don't get uptight. I'm not uptight. I'm just going to keep on. I'm like a wind-up doll. I'll just keep on talking until it's done. All right? So let's get that out of the way immediately. We are studying the life of Christ, Jesus, the Messiah King, the Son of God, the Word incarnate. And we are beginning with session 2 on page 27. Reminder, we are in the world of panorama of the Bible. We are focusing in this particular study, 6 sessions, on movement 10, the life of Christ. The word Christ is derived from the Greek language. The word Mashiach would be the same word in the Hebrew language, or Messiah. So when you see Christ, we're talking about Messiah. You'll notice at the bottom of page 27, we have suggested an abbreviated outline. The longer, the more extensive outline is found in Panorama of the Bible Revised Edition. But this is the abbreviated timeline that we're following in our 6 sessions. And so you'll notice we began with the birth last week. That was our last session. We think Jesus was born. The man who has influenced my thinking on chronology the most was a professor at Dallas Seminary, Harold Honer, the late Harold Honer. And he suggested maybe November, December of 5 B.C. to January, February 4 B.C., somewhere in that range, that's when Christ was born. This session on the outline or the abbreviated timeline, you'll notice as you move to the right, we now come to, and you might want to circle the word obscurity, because that is the session. We're going to be looking at Jesus under the theme called the obscurity phase of his ministry life. With the obscurity of Christ, as we finish that, he has initiated and begun his public ministry, the 3.5 or so year ministry. Top of page 28, a bit of a topical review. What did we look at last week? Well, we were introduced to the pre-birth. Jesus didn't begin at Bethlehem. He has always been. He's a member of the triune Godhead. And so we talked about the Logos, or the Word. We would recall that John alone, among the 4 gospel writers, gives us 18 verses in chapter 1 on the pre-birth of Christ, that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Skip to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. At Bethlehem, the eternal God took on human flesh in order to accomplish the plan of redemption, which we'll get to later. We also saw the genealogy. We focused on Matthew 1, the genealogy, where Matthew says he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's important for Abrahamic covenant implications and Davidic covenant implications. Luke chapter 3 ties him all the way back to Adam, the first Adam, because Jesus, theologically, is the second Adam. And so he ties him to Adam, and Jesus will do what the first Adam failed to do, and that is live a perfectly righteous life on the earth. We also noted that he was born in Bethlehem. And by the way, you know what the word Bethlehem means in Hebrew? House of bread. And Jesus, after he took a few fishes and loaves and fed thousands of people, preached a sermon called, I'm the Bread of Life. So the bread of life came from the house of bread in order to bless humanity. We see him born in Bethlehem of Mary and Joseph. We also saw, and very little about his childhood, but we did have a little story about Jesus in his father's house and got left behind, and mom and dad had to come back, scold him, and he said, didn't you understand? I had to be in my father's house, which shows, even at age 12, a consciousness of who he is, particularly in relationship to the Heavenly Father. The summary of his life, the last two verses of Luke chapter 2, then Jesus went down to Nazareth, which was not a place you'd want to be from. Jesus went down to Nazareth, his hometown, with them, his parents, and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured, another translation says pondered, reflected deeply on all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. So, as a summary, we are reminded once again, he was raised in Nazareth, he was an obedient son, and he matured intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. Now, Jesus is not the only important biblical figure who is described in similar language. You'll notice the box at the bottom of page 28. Samuel, remember Samuel who would anoint the first king of Israel, Saul? Samuel, who was supernaturally born, his mother was barren, and he was born, and so she dedicated him to temple service under Eli and his worthless sons. And Samuel is described, the boy Samuel is described in the first chapter of 1 Samuel. He continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and with men. Samuel is the one who was a prophet, priest, and judge, and whose life foreshadows some of the offices and the work of Christ as prophet, priest, and someday coming back as judge. John the Baptist is described in Luke 1:80, and the child John grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. In fact, John would have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in his life even from birth, which is what Luke 3:15 says. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. So he would be empowered and anointed, if you will, even from his birth. Amazing. Now, if you turn the page, as we look at the beginning of it, I introduced the idea that we're now moving into the obscurity phase. There was no fanfare when Jesus was born. There's no fanfare throughout his life. There was no fanfare when he was ready to begin his ministry. As a matter of fact, I write this. His family was unremarkable. His hometown of poor reputation. And his rise to manhood without heralds or trumpets. Is that the way you would have done it? I don't think I would have. I mean, if you've got God incarnate coming, I mean, I think I would have picked bigger cities, you know, better press guide and all of those kinds of things. But that is not the way Jesus enters into it. So beginning from age 12 to the start of his public ministry, Luke says about 30, I believe roughly around 32. So what was he doing from childhood to the beginning of his ministry? And what I note in the notes here is he's simply growing into manhood and learning the trade of being a tecton, often translated carpenter, but it could also mean somebody who worked with wood or stone, probably masonry. It was almost that kind of an idea, even metal. He would probably have been the eldest in the family. Now, this is where we depart from our Roman Catholic brothers. In Roman Catholic theology, Joseph had a previous wife and children. And that we acknowledge that he likely was older than Mary, but he had a previous wife. She dies. So he has children to bring into the marriage with Mary. And then Mary is supernaturally conceived and pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And they have the birth of Jesus. But Mary remained perpetually a virgin for the rest of her life. And that is basic Roman Catholic theology. It's the veneration of Mary, the mother of God, taken to a bit of an extreme. I don't follow that, nor does Protestant theology follow that. We believe that the first child, the oldest, was Jesus. And then he had stepbrothers and sisters. Step in the sense that Joseph wasn't his real father. And so when they have children, they are distinct from Jesus. And so consequently, the scripture tells us that he had at least four brothers because they're named. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And he had at least two sisters, but unfortunately, Luke didn't give us their names. Gladys and somebody else. But at any rate, two sisters. At least, there could have been more. Why did Jesus wait until he was 30 or 32 to begin his public ministry? Well, he has some family obligations. And it had a family business. And Joseph probably dies because we never hear from him again. And so, and in Jewish culture, until you were about 30, and it's, I hate to tell you, anybody under 30 in the class, I apologize to you, but in Jewish culture, and in some ways in American culture, you really don't have a strong voice until you're about 30. And that may have been part of the reasoning as well. It's all in the plan of God. It's all in the mind of God, and I'll leave it with him. But the last sentence of that introduction, he had an ordinary childhood in a simple, conservative Jewish home. Now, the starting place of the story of Christ is always John the Baptist. I found this to be interesting, so I chased it down as a little rabbit trail. And I found in Acts chapter 1, you'll remember in Acts chapter 1, they acknowledge the fact that Judas Iscariot is no longer one of the 12. They need to replace him. And so they're about the process of casting of lots, of which Matthias will be the 12th apostle replacing Judas. But the text tells us that in talking about it, they said it's necessary to choose one of the men who's been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now hear this. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up or ascended into heaven. So even biblical writers, when they think of the life of Christ, they always begin with John the Baptist because of the incredibly important role that he played in the whole drama. That's also found in Acts chapter 10, same kind of a premise of the starting point being John the Baptist. So we're going to do the same. We're going to start with the ministry of John. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, middle of page 29, the ministry of John predicted the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark 1, verse 1 is probably the title to the book. In fact, if we were doing a hardcover, we probably ought to write verse 1 is the title written by Mark. The beginning of the good news, the gospel. Notice how Jesus is described as Mashiach, as Messiah, as Christ. But he's also described in his eternal relationship within the triune Godhead as Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of the Messiah, Son of God. And who is the messenger? Well, it's John. He is what we call the forerunner, or he's the herald. He's the one who's to wake up the people and tell them the king is coming and we need to get ready for the king. If a powerful king were coming to a city, you'd sweep the streets, you would level the streets, you'd make them straight and passable, and then you would assemble all of the people, and the people would be there with all of their banners and those little, you know, those whatever things that you blow. They got all of this good stuff in order to properly say, the king is here, and we acknowledge him being here. And so that's the job of John. But John's focus is not on a parade. John's focus is, are people ready for the king? Are their hearts ready for the king? And as was predicted by Isaiah as well as Malachi, and I note that in your notes there beneath the passage, it's a combination of Malachi 3:1 and also Isaiah. Luke gives a fuller portion of Isaiah, but it all boils down to the same thing, and that is the king is coming. Are you ready for the king? Is your heart ready for the king? For a king comes, that means he brings his kingdom with him, the realm over which he rules, and he has certain expectations of kingdom subjects. In other words, look around you. You who claim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are the king's men and the king's women. We acknowledge and bow the knee to a greater king than any of the earth has ever produced. And so the ministry of John was predicted as the ministry of a forerunner. Next page. Also, He comes preaching, and you could add the word, and baptizing. Mark chapter 1, we're still in Mark, verse 4. And so, John the Baptizer is probably a more accurate translation, but we'll call him the Baptist. I always thought he was maybe a, used to think he was a Presbyterian, but he did maybe immerse in water. So John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, appeared in the desert or the wilderness. Notice what he's doing. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, some of you here come from Disciples of Christ Christian Church background. Some of you come from a Church of Christ background. And in your teaching, in your background, a person must not only come to faith in Christ, but they must be baptized. And so consequently, this would be a verse that would foreshadow for, if you came from those traditions, foreshadowed the necessity of baptism for forgiveness of sin. But that's really not what the text is saying from my vantage point, from my view. He is preaching a repentance kind of baptism, and it's the repentance, the getting the one's heart right, that brings forgiveness of sin. We need to be careful that we don't mistake the symbol for the reality. And so in doing so, what John is saying is, you need to inwardly prepare yourself for the King who's coming. And you need to repent, have a change of mind and heart toward the coming King, toward God. You need to have a change of mind and heart in order to be ready. And since nobody can tell whether you've had a change of mind and heart, I want you to identify yourself with the message I'm preaching by being visibly, publicly baptized. And so he comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And the whole Judean countryside, that's the area around Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem, even down to Hebron, all of that area in there, the whole region is coming out of Jerusalem to see him, confessing their sins. They then took on the public sign. Are you with me on that? So confessing their sins, they were baptized. So if forgiveness results, what brought the forgiveness? Well, we would suggest confession and repentance is the key point in the teaching. Confessing their sins, they were baptized in the Jordan River. And then we have a description of John, almost a prophet-like, Elijah-like description of John. What an interesting guy he was. Clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Must have been in the 60s when he was around. We summarize it, his message, repent, the kingdom's at hand. His appearance, his manner, looks like a lot like Elijah. He has a prophetic air about himself. Remember, we haven't had a prophetic word from God for over 400 years. And suddenly he comes along looking like Elijah, sounding like Elijah, and preaching like Elijah. And so we're getting, God is speaking through a prophet for the first time in four centuries. Excuse me. And his motif is preaching and baptizing. Now, along with this, we now move to a warning that he is going to issue to religious leaders. You would not find two groups more different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They did not like each other. The Pharisees were very conservative. They were very meticulous. They were very well respected by most people as people who were deeply committed to living out the Mosaic Law and all of the traditions that were placed around the Mosaic Law, which they felt were of equal value. And so consequently, the Pharisees became the scribes. Many of the scribes were Pharisees and so forth. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. They were the ones that were not so much concerned whether the Romans were in charge, but how did that affect them and their lifestyle? They were a bit more liberal theologically. They did not believe in the resurrection, for example. And some people say that's why they were sad, you see. Okay. Now, aren't you glad that's out of the way and we don't have to go through that again? So let's look at the text, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, amazing that they're together, coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, And here's a way to influence friends and make friends. You brood of vipers. Now, they were well respected by the people. Here is this prophetic figure, John. And they've all come out and traveled distance to hear him. And the first thing he says is to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now, this passage is going to be built around a threefold movement. There's going to be the warning, which we just read, verse 7. Then there's going to be the necessity of fruit if you have repentance. In other words, since repentance is an inward thing, and since a person can then demonstrate their identification with the repentance message, they can be baptized. But if they don't produce fruit, then it's probably none of that's real. And that's John's point. You got to produce fruit for true repentance. And then he's going to say, and by the way, judgment is coming. Judgment is near. So as we move on to the next page, we have seen the ministry of John as it has been predicted, his preaching, his warning. And now we see that there are some people really trying to figure out, who is this guy? They're wondering about John. Luke 3, picking up at verse 15, Matthew 3 and Mark 1 also speak of the same event, but we're going to follow the Luke version. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if, maybe yes, maybe no, but if John might possibly be the Messiah. Now, only Luke records this, but it's important, so we're following Luke. John answered them by saying, "You want to know if I'm the Messiah? The long-awaited Messiah. The Messiah of Jewish prophets of years ago. Actually, in fact, the Messiah that was even as far back as Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who would defeat the seed of the serpent. If you want to go back as far as you can go. So are you John, the Messiah? You sure look like a good candidate." And John answers this way, "Well, I can baptize with water, but there is," I start to say a dude. No offense, Lord. There is one coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which is a symbol of judgment. So we're back to that previous passage, that judgment is coming. So John's reply is, "You think you're impressed with me? I can splash you in water. But there's one coming who is able to immerse you in the Holy Spirit and who can bring ultimately God's judgment on the earth. I baptize with water, one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm unworthy to tie, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." That's an interesting phrase, the straps whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. This would be a menial task assigned to a servant, which would have been a burr in the saddle of any Jew, because they had spent as a nation, as a people, in their history, a long period of time in Egyptian bondage. Remember that? And they never got over that Egyptian bondage. They speak of it often, and their Passover is built around it. And so for a Jew to take on the role of a servant, this would have been a burr under their saddle. Even more than that, Jewish rabbis had spoken of that this a slave or not, that for a Jew, this was something totally inappropriate for a Jew to do to another Jew. And so when John openly declares and says, not only are our baptisms different, this guy is so far removed from me that I'm not even worthy to go against the grain and against our culture and what's Jewishness. I couldn't even untie his sandal. I'm so unworthy. Now, that begs us to stop for a moment and say, wonder how that went over with the people who heard it. I mean, we came from Jerusalem to hear you, and then you just dissed yourself and said, there's somebody coming who is vastly superior to me. As a matter of fact, you'll notice in the notes that I've given you, with respect to the messianic hope, look at the last sentence there under in the middle of page 31. He must become greater. I must become less. Do you think we can apply that statement of John for our lives as well? Do you think Christian maturity is coming to a point in your life where it's all about him and it's not about you? It's about his honor, not your reputation. That in your life, there has to be more of Jesus and less of Robert. And the more I see of Jesus in me and the less I see of Robert, the more I feel like I'm on the road or the path towards the kind of maturity that would describe a follower of Jesus. The ministry distinction, John's baptism of water as a sign of repentance, Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit is yet to come. Now, the big event of it is going to be the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. From that point on, the Holy Spirit will indwell permanently all believers. 1 Corinthians 12:13 would tell us that, and other passages. So, I'm not going to take the time to look at the box, the insight. I ask you to go back later, and I'm going to let you read that. You know, you folks have driven me to drink. Next page. We had to have, to tell the story of Jesus, we had to start with John the Baptist, the forerunner. But now there are going to be two events that end the obscurity phase. And the first event is the baptism of Jesus. This will mark the formal beginning of his ministry in the area. And we'll pick up with Matthew 3, verse 13, though we note that Mark and Luke also describe the same story. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. There are two locations. As a matter of fact, if you want to, let's go to page 4. If you'll turn back to the Israel map on page 4, you'll notice we have circled some things from last week, but the Sea of Galilee is in the north. The Jordan River runs down to the Dead Sea. Is everybody with me? See where it is? Just above the Dead Sea, you'll see under in the Perea area on the eastern side there, it says Bethany, ? And some believe that's where it occurred. If any of you have ever been to Israel with us or you're going to go to Israel this March, we will go to that place and we'll see on the far shore how the Jordanians have also built a shelter and people can get baptized from that side because it's good tourism and, you know, I don't know what Jordan, shekels in Israel, I don't know what the Jordanians have, but whatever that money is, they get it for having that. But we'll see it from our side and we'll have a teaching or something along that line. If you will, if you look about, I would say about a third of the way or maybe half the way up towards the Sea of Galilee was another spot that it might have been. Well, I'll tell you what, it's more than that. It's about three-fourths of the way. You'll see a little arrow on the left-hand side above Samaria which says Salim. Do you see Salim? That's another traditional viewpoint of where Jesus was baptized. But then if you want to be baptized because you go and visit Israel, it's just below the Sea of Galilee. And they've created a special little spot for us where people can, either for the first time identification with Jesus Christ and his message and his ministry and his movement, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or for some people, it's an act of rededication. I want to, here in this historical river, in the Jordan River, I want to be baptized as a rededication to Christ. And so we'll do some of that. Just north of, just above upriver from us a little bit at that site, there is a low water bridge. And you don't know there's a low water bridge there, but it's just, at times, it just barely flows over the top. And it's just a little bridge and the water flow. But if you're looking up, all you see is water. And we were getting ready to baptize. Some of you here may have been, Jim, you and Margaret may have been with us on this trip or some other trip. But we were just about to do our baptisms. And we saw a dog walk out on that and walk all the way across. And Mickey and I were standing together, and I said, Mickey, that dog's walking on water. So I guess when you get to Israel, everything becomes incredible, you know. All right, so that's the possibilities. Let's go back to our text, page 32. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? And Jesus said, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this. And here's the enigmatic phrase, to fulfill all righteousness. Huh? Well, to fulfill all, that's the reason. We'll get to it in a moment. John consented. Soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And for all of you recovering Baptists, hey, came up out of the water. Wasn't sprinkled in the water. Came up out of the water for all the Baptists. He came out, and that moment heaven was open. And he, who is he? Jesus, in the Matthew account, Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Now, if you read the Mark and the Luke account, it says, you are my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. A little bit of difference in the language, probably due to the meaning is the same, the basic meaning is the same, a little bit of emphasis that maybe Matthew wanted to add that Mark and Luke did not. So I have some notes for you. Where did it occur? We've already looked on our map, Bethany, wherever that was. When did it happen? Well, it occurred sometime after John had begun his preaching ministry and had gotten popular enough that people were going out to be baptized by John. Now, here's a little bit of a sticky little thing. Was anybody else present when Jesus was baptized? If you read the text, it says that many people, in one of the versions, many of the people were going out to be baptized by John. But when you read it carefully, you don't get a sense that there was a big crowd, that Jesus got in line and then went up and then got baptized. You have a sense that Jesus found, you almost get a sense Jesus found John and they went to the water and they had their conversation and all of that sort of thing. We don't know for certain. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference from a theological standpoint. It's just something I struggled over. I thought I'd let you worry about it for a while. We do know that if Luke was using the Roman system of reckoning, that using the Julian calendar, that Jesus would have been baptized probably in 29 A.D., maybe even into 30 A.D. All right, let's go down to the who. I've already indicated that. Obviously, John and Jesus were present. Others may have been present. In other words, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was being baptized as well. But that doesn't necessarily mean he was in that crowd. It just means lots of people were going out, and then at a point in time, Jesus decided to go out. Or he went with people. We don't know. It's just something that's not all that clear. But what we do know, and this is on the top of page 33, at his baptism, the Father spoke, the Son was baptized, and the Spirit descended like a dove. Trinitarian. So at his initiation of his public ministry, there is a Trinitarian event right here. Jesus saw the dove according to Matthew 3. John saw the dove according to John chapter 1. Others, maybe they saw it, maybe they did not. But nonetheless, we have this Trinitarian experience. There's a paragraph following that. At the last of that paragraph, only gospel writer John notes the testimony of the Baptist when he testified, I saw the Spirit come down and rest on Jesus. Now, beginning with John 1, verse 33, here's that story. And I myself, John writes, I myself did not know him. Now, that's true, but that's not true. He did not know him as Messiah. But Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. Go back to the birth. Elizabeth and Mary were related. So John and Jesus were related, and I'm sure they went to at least one family reunion in 30 years and may have known of each other or would have known each other, perhaps. But John says, I didn't know him, who he really, really was. And the text doesn't feel like they need to explain all of this to us. But just simply, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, God spoke to him and told him, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify, this is God's chosen one. Some translations say this is the Son of God, depending on what translation you use. So, big question, number four, in the middle of page 33. Why? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Did he have any sins to confess? Yeah, if you say yes, then your theology needs to take some steps back. He is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has fulfilled all perfect righteousness to this point in his life. Even John noted the irony of this. I need to be baptized by you. I'm the unclean vessel here. But Jesus said, Matthew 3:15, toward the bottom of the page, let it be so for now. It's proper for us to do this to, there it is again, that phrase, fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. So what does that mean? Look at the notes. Number one, we've already acknowledged, Jesus had no true personal need for repentance. He's the spotless Lamb of God. Enough said. Secondly, point B, John the Baptist also recognized that Jesus had no need to be baptized as a sign of repentance. So now we come to point C. Jesus urged John to do so. Number one, this means that Jesus is identifying himself with John's ministry. Remember what John is preaching? If you go back and read the biblical text, you'll find he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. A kingdom has a king over which he rules in his kingdom, a realm over which he rules. John the forerunner is trying to prepare people's hearts to receive the king who is coming. And so Jesus, in being baptized, is saying, I endorse the ministry of the forerunner. I'm with him. As a matter of fact, I will continue and expand. That's the top of the next page. I'll continue and expand that ministry. And if we read the biblical text very carefully, we'll discover that Jesus now has a message he preaches, and it's called repent. The kingdom is near. It's close by. It's within your grasp. The king is here. He has a realm over which he rules and reigns, and that is called his kingdom. And so Jesus, who is perfectly righteous, will continue and expand John's call for Israel's repentance and righteousness. This means, point three, that Jesus also identifies with sinners and he calls them to repentance. And in the unfolding drama, he will die for sinful humanity. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I particularly loved it in the NLT. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we might be made right with God through Christ. Or in some translations, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus is identifying with that message, expanding that message, and will carry it even further as he becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which is what John called Jesus in the early part of the ministry. All right, let's turn the page. And I have a whole excursus, an addendum, if you will, a whole page on baptism. And I'll just hit a few of the high points on this. Baptism occurs in many places in the Scripture. The Jewish practice was primarily, they would have ceremonial washings or purifications that were necessary. At times, the priest would have to take a bath, a special bath of purification and so forth. And so the whole idea of ceremonial washings, using water symbolically in some fashion, was a part of Jewish heritage. Now, all of us have heard of Jewish proselyte baptism, where a Jew who wants to, or a Gentile who wants to convert to Judaism would then embrace the Mosaic legislation. If male, he would be circumcised. If he wanted to be a full under the full umbrella of Judaism, and he would get in a big canister of water and would squat down and baptize himself. Sometimes they would do pouring over the top and what have you. That's Jewish proselyte baptism, becoming from a Gentile to becoming a Jew. But that didn't occur until later in history. So it has no bearing on the biblical account. That's just what developed in later Jewish history. Now, point two, the Essenes were a particular sect, much like the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were a particular religious group under the umbrella of Judaism, but they were highly separatistic. They were really, they had their own thing going. In fact, when we go to Israel in March, we will go to a place near the Dead Sea where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and that was in a conclave of Jewish Essenes. And many people believe that John, before he started preaching his message and becoming the forerunner, he may have stayed with the Essenes, even adopted some of their habits, like his style of dress and the baptism idea and all that. The Essenes had a lot of purity baptisms. They would do it ritualistically for outer purity. It was a sign of inner purity. They had washings and baptisms and so forth. So perhaps there's a link there. Scholars still are debating that. John's baptism of repentance, we've already noted, was the outward sign that a person had truly repented. Jesus' baptism was an identification with John's message and an extension of that message. And then we have Christian baptism, what we experience in our day, built upon the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. The resurrected Christ, before he ascended into heaven, gave a commission, a commandment. And here it is, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me in light of the fact that I have all authority. Therefore, go," that's a participle, "and," here's the main verb, "make disciples, baptize them," in other words, identify them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Identify them with the message, the Christian message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then also teaching, that's the other, going, baptizing, and teaching are the three participles that support the idea of making disciples, teaching to obey everything. So the final point is, Christian baptism was practiced by the apostles. It's a sign of faith, a symbol of the believer's regeneration through faith in Christ, and it publicly identifies one as who embraces the gospel message of Jesus. Okay? So that's a one-page overview of the whole concept of baptism. Let's move on. Last thing, page 36. We're now looking at the temptation of Christ. Immediately following his baptism, the ball is rolling. And the next thing is Jesus needs to be validated as one worthy of becoming, in time, the sin bearer. If Jesus sins between the baptism and the crucifixion, if Jesus commits one sin, he is not a spotless Lamb of God. Remember back in the Old Testament? Remember in the Exodus from bondage to the Egyptians? Remember in the establishment of Passover, which was the 10th plague on Egypt, that the firstborn would die? And there was this whole new thing developed called the Passover, where they would take a lamb and kill the lamb sacrificially and take his blood, and they would put it over the door facings, and the death angel would pass over those homes. That when they, by faith, applied the blood to the door of their homes, then the angel of death would pass over. Do you remember that? Do you remember how they describe the necessity of the lamb? That the lamb had to be spotless or without blemish. Why? Isn't a blemished lamb's blood as good as an unblemished lamb's blood? Blood is blood. No, not in the richness of the symbolism. That in order to cover the people, the blood had to be from a lamb that was spotless, because that lamb is foreshadowing what John the Baptist would later say, and in our study has said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You think the Passover, Exodus 12, is huge? John says, the one that I can't even untie his sandals, he is actually the Lamb that takes away the sin of the whole world. He's that much, that's why he has to increase and I have to decrease. So, Jesus is led to be tempted in the wilderness. He is that Lamb. And we have a general account before we get to Matthew and Mark's more specific account. Mark just gives us two verses, but they're important. At once, little delay from the baptism to the temptation. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. So what's the cause of the temptation of Christ? Is it Satan? Well, no, he's a bit player. The Holy Spirit is moving Jesus to the place where he will be encountered by Satan. And so the Spirit sends him out into the desert. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. A couple of points that we make. The Holy Spirit led Jesus to the temptation event. This is a middle of the comments I make there. This is a God-directed authenticating test of Jesus' obedience. Obedience to the Father, as well as a test of his moral and ethical qualifications. If he fails at any point in the temptation, he is unqualified to be the spotless Lamb of God. With me? Right. Of course, we know that didn't happen, but that's the scenario that's being played out before us. Also, I just added, just for our benefit, when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." God's not tempting Jesus. God is allowing the temptations generated by Satan to be a test. Which says that God can use a crooked stick to hit a solid lick. I mean, he can use even the enemy of our souls in order to accomplish divine purposes and not be culpable for trying to tempt us to do something wrong. This isn't God tempting. This is God testing by allowing, much like Job in that story, by allowing the enemy of our souls to have access to Jesus. So, second thing, it's going to occur in the wilderness. Thirdly, it's going to last about 40 days. Now, turn the page, if you would. I got a chart here, and let me just admire my chart for a couple of moments. What happened is I got to thinking about temptations, and so I got to thinking, well, Jesus is the second Adam. Adam is the first Adam, duh. But Israel was also called the Son of God. At times in the Old Testament. Sometimes sons of God refers to angels. Well, son of God sometimes referred to the nation of Israel. And I got to thinking about it. Were there any similarities? And here's what I found out. Jesus was tested. Adam was tested. Israel was tested. Now, Israel's test, look at beneath the chart. I have a Deuteronomy 8:2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. So Israel was tested, right? I mean, we got biblical evidence right here. Jesus went out into the wilderness. Adam was in the garden, but Israel was in the wilderness. Jesus has lasted 40 days. Adam's, we don't know how long before he and Eve sinned in the garden. How long did Israel wander in the wilderness? Almost 40 years. Jesus was among the wild animals. Adam was among the tame animals. And Israel, well, there are no animals named, but the warring nations were animal-like in their ferocity and in their hatred for Israel. Jesus was tempted by Satan. Adam was tempted by the serpent, who we find out later is Satan. Revelation 20, 12 and 20 tell us that. And Israel, well, there's no named protagonist doing all this. God is testing them, and so we'll just leave it blank. Jesus, after his temptations, Jesus was victorious. Adam and his companion were defeated. And Israel, for the most part, was defeated as well until later they kind of got their act together enough to get ready to go into the promised land. So just some temptation parallels. Now, I might also point out, if you want to jot it, well, we'll get to it in a moment. Let's look at the specific account. Turn to the page 38, another chart. You can read the biblical passage. You're probably familiar enough with the temptation. I just summarize from Matthew's account the temptations this way. First issue. Now, notice, in all of these temptations, the important point is honoring God and obedience to God is going to be driving the responses of Jesus. In other words, when tempted, Jesus is the primary thing in his mind is honoring God and obeying God as opposed to fulfilling my personal ambition or self-benefit. In other words, it's all about God, even for the God-man, it's all about God. Am I honoring and glorifying God in this temptation? Am I being obedient to the teachings of Scripture in the temptations? So the first temptation of Satan is Jesus is hungry. And the temptation, the next column is, so Satan says, Jesus, you're hungry. Man alive. We know that you have the ability. So why don't you turn some of these stones into bread? Now, later, Jesus will turn water into wine. And he'll multiply fishes and loaves. But Satan says, you know what? Why don't you just tap into a little bit of that divine power? And why don't you turn these stones into bread? And Jesus' response, because he's honoring God and being obedient to God, he says, man doesn't live by bread alone. There's something more important that's life-sustaining at a higher level than physical life and the sustaining of physical life. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Second temptation, it's about obedience to the Father. And so Satan either literally takes him to the temple or in a vision takes him to the temple. The end result's the same. And he says to him, Jesus, throw yourself down. Because it's written in the Scripture. If you're wanting to quote Scripture, I can quote Scripture, Satan would say. Angels will protect you. They'll not let you dash your head, your foot, your body against the ragged, jagged rocks below. So just throw yourself down. Show us a display of your magnificence and your power and ability to call angels, multitudes and myriads of angels, to your benefit. By the way, when Jesus went to the cross, do you remember when he said, you know, if I wanted to, I could call legions of angels to get me from this cross, but I'm being obedient to my Father and I'm going to the cross and I'll drink the full dregs of the sin bearing. So throw yourself down. Jesus says, Scripture says, don't put God to the test. The final one. Jesus, you're the king. But your way of kingship means you're going to go to the cross and die. I can give you that kingship without waiting and without suffering and without having to go through the sin-bearing awful experience. So why don't you just worship and bow down before me? And then I will graciously give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, Satan usurped that authority. It was never his to barter with, but he is the great usurper and liar. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus responds, you don't seem to understand. We're to worship God and God only. And will we serve? Now, if you would like, you might want to jot, maybe in the facing page or somewhere near the chart, James 1, 13 to 15. Because that is the best description of the process of temptation to sin found in all of the Scripture. It's for New Testament believers particularly. And I just apologize. We don't have time to go and kind of open that passage up. But James 1, 13 to 15 on the temptation. So what happened? What's the aftermath beneath the chart? The aftermath is verse 11 of Matthew 4. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended to him, took care of his needs, not the least of which was physical strength and so forth. Only Luke adds an ominous note in his account. It says that Satan left Jesus until a more opportune time came by, which leads us to believe that even though not recorded in the four Gospels, that there were subsequent temptations that came along the way, but were all doomed to failure as well. In fact, we even know of one right at the end of Jesus' life, and you'll look at the bottom of page 38. Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." Job 1 and 2, similar experience. Satan before God the Father asking, you know, "Let me at Job, he'll curse you and want to die." So I prayed for you though, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Now here's a verse that I find great comfort in. I live for the next verse. "And when you've turned back, Peter, from your failure and your denial of me, when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." Back to the ministry of being the leader of the apostolic band. Your denials, your failure, is not going to be the end of your benefit and service to the kingdom. Now that was true of Simon Peter. Could it be true of us? Well, I've had some moments as a pastor where I was so disgusted with myself. I was so humbled by whatever had happened. Some occasions humiliated. And I just wanted to write out my resignation and just say, I'm unworthy, I'm unclean. And then I read a passage like this. "And when you have turned back, when you've come to your senses, when you have repented, when you have confessed your failure, then get back to the calling with which I called you." And that's good for Peter. I think it's good for me. I'd like to suggest probably good for you too. Let's turn the page. There's a box right there. And that box, I'm going to read it. This is from Donald Carson. This is one of the most fantastic things I've ever seen. I just had to include it in our notes. "At the same time, Jesus' hunger introduced us to a number of ironies to which Matthew more or less explicitly alludes. Jesus is hungry during the temptation, but later he'll feed others supernaturally. He grows weary, but then later he'll say, 'Come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden.' He's the King Messiah, but yet he'll pay tribute to the Roman authorities. He is called the devil, but he casts out demons. He dies the death of a sinner, but he comes to save his people from sin. He's sold for 30 pieces of silver, but gives his life as a ransom for many. He will not turn stones to bread for himself, but he'll give his own body as bread for the people." Isn't that magnificent? Tip of the hat to D.A. Carson for that. Last thing, we'll hit the high points on this, the mission of Jesus. It was predicted. It would be well worth reading the box, the theological perspective, that the expectation of what was the messianic expectation of the people who lived in the days of Christ, well stated by George Peters. Turn the page. I have some Old Testament prophecies that speak of his ministry. Genesis 49:10, the scepter. Now, a scepter was like a staff. It was a ruling symbol that a king would carry with him. I was noticing the other day, I was watching a World War II thing on Hitler's generals. And I noticed that they would carry around those who were the equivalent of a 5-star, I guess, in our thinking. They would carry a staff around with them as a symbol of their authority as a general. Well, Jesus, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." In other words, the ruling tribe will be the tribe of Judah. "Nor the ruler's staff," the scepter, "from his descendants until the coming of the one to whom it belongs. The one whom all nations will honor." Who do you suppose ultimately is qualified to hold the scepter? Well, Jesus, of course. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we always use it during December of every year. For a child is born to us, his humanity. A son is given to us, his deity. The government will rest on his shoulders. Okay, back up. What public office did Jesus ever hold? What governmental authority did he ever exercise? In his first coming, none. In his second coming, he will rule from Jerusalem throughout a millennial kingdom. We call it the Davidic kingdom, which is also described for us in point C there in the middle, that a Davidic descendant will one day rule on the earth and fulfill all of those ancient Old Testament Jewish prophecies of a time, a period of prosperity and peace and goodness and righteousness and justice. It's all coming in what we call the millennial kingdom. So, other prophecies that relate to that. All right, now let's go to the mission of Jesus. Next page, 41. We've talked about a little bit what was predicted, and now we're talking about what was predicted. We also have birth prophecies like Matthew 1. Look at the ABC beneath the text. To Joseph, it was said, the child will be a son. He'll be named Jesus. He'll be a Savior. To Mary, seven big things were prophesied. That's in the middle of the page. He'll be a son, Jesus. He'll be great, son of the Most High. He'll be a Davidic king. He will be ruler, holding that scepter. He'll be the ruler over Jacob, and he'll reign over the Davidic kingdom, the perpetual kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign. It's also his mission is portrayed in his titles. He's king, he's prophet, he's priest. In his preaching ministry. Notice Mark 1, 36, bottom of page 41. Simon and his companions, Simon being Peter, went to look for Jesus. When they found him, they exclaimed, "Jesus, everybody looking for you." And Jesus replied, "We need to go someplace else, to the nearby villages." Why? So I can preach there also. That's why I came. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is so near, it's within your grasp if you will just simply acknowledge that the king has arrived. He's no longer coming. He has arrived, and he has brought with him his realm and his kingdom. Matthew 4, 17, repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Luke 10, 9, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, there's a whole lot of discussion about king and kingdom. And you'll notice that the rest of that page and all of the next page, I give you some insights on the kingdom, all right? I'm going to skip to the conclusions on page 43. In the middle of it, before you have the 1, 2, 3, 4, the Bible speaks of several aspects of God's kingdom rule. And I want to summarize them real quickly. This is my viewpoint. Not everyone agrees with this, but it's the fruit of my study of 40-plus years and as best as I know how to understand it, as best I know how to teach it. Number one, God's king. He rules over the kingdom of creation. God's sovereignty rules over all that exists. Number two, the Hebrew prophets spoke of a time when the Messiah king would rule over a millennium of 1,000 years. Now, they didn't know it was 1,000 years, but they described that millennial kingdom. Revelation 20 tells us it'll last 1,000 years. Number three, with the rejection of Jesus as Messiah king, the king, when you reject the king, you are also rejecting the kingdom that he is presenting and offering. And with the rejection of Jesus, we enter into a phase where the kingdom will look a little bit different on earth as well as in heaven. With the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, but the second coming of Christ, he will come to establish the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Now, that's a summarization. I invite you to go back and read through. It might make a little bit more sense. You can always email me as well. Next page and the last page. Can you give me just a couple of minutes? Proffered. You know, what did he use that word? Well, there's only one R, by the way. You can strike out one of those R's. The double R's, strike out one of them. The definition of proffer is to set before a person for acceptance or to put before a person for acceptance. So if I proffer something, I'm offering you an opportunity. I'm giving you an offer. Zechariah 9:9, at the triumphal entry, when Jesus entered on that Sunday, the last week in the life of Jesus, the text says that they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they quote Zechariah 9:9 as fulfillment. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you." You want to know how to recognize the king that's coming from an Old Testament prophet point of view? Well, he's righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When Jesus rode in the triumphal entry, he was formally presenting himself in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, presenting himself as the king, a king who comes to be accepted and a king who brings a kingdom to be enjoyed. Notice John 12. Again, this is the triumphal entry. Look at verse 13. "They took palm branches, went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' Blessed is the," what does it say? "The King of Israel." Then in John 19, less than a week later, the day of preparation for the Passover, it was about noon, and Pilate, after arresting Jesus and brutally treating him, Pilate brings him out and says, "Here's your king," to the Jewish mob. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate said. "We have no king but Caesar." Now I ask you, has the king been accepted or has the king been rejected? He's rejected. And with that rejection, notice the insight, and we'll finish here. The king has evidenced messianic signs, miracles, and wondrous signs and teachings over his 3 to 4 year ministry. The king has presented himself as Messiah king to the rulers and the people of Israel. The king's offer, however, has been rejected. Therefore, the literal Davidic millennial kingdom on earth will be postponed. And the kingdom will now take a mystery form. Thus, the kingdom is now and not yet. It is now because Jesus rules and reigns spiritually in the hearts of you and me. It is now because we are in that spiritual kingdom. But it is not yet because there is a coming day. And in that coming day, he will return in order to establish the literal Davidic kingdom. And we're gonna have a front row seat. In my understanding, we're gonna be a part of that whole process of seeing Jesus establish the literal Davidic kingdom. All right? You've been more than kind and more than gracious. Let me pray for you, and we'll be finished. And Father, we acknowledge now that you indeed are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And give us the wisdom and the good sense to know it and to live differently because of it. For we ask it in the name of the Messiah King, Jesus, the Word, the Son of God. And the people of God said, amen. Blessings on you. Have a great week.